Yeah, well, good morning again. Morning. Who had a snorer in their dorm last night? I won't ask you to reveal the name of the snorer. I had a good night's rest. Just like last night, why don't we start quite casual? Ask me three questions about myself. Any three questions you like, just so you can get to know me a little bit. So I'm not a crazy person up the front telling you about God. Do I snore? I do, yes. In fact, my wife complains sometimes that I snore. So sometimes I sleep on the floor next to the bed, so there's a level difference, so it affects her less. So there you go, confession. Okay, next question. Yeah, Sherman. How did I meet my wife? Oh, good question. How long have we got? There's lots of Chinese churches in Sydney, and we do a lot of things together. And so with my wife, I met her in a few birthday parties or weddings and things like this growing up, but also we planted a church together. So about 10 of us, we planted a church in a Caucasian church who wanted to try to do Asian ministry. So we're part of a group of about 15 people that started this church, and we got to work together closely, and then we got to know each other better. And then we went on a holiday once to ski in the Snowy Mountains, and I proposed to her on a ski lift. Ah, there you go. So, yeah, I had to find a place where she couldn't run away from me. So, okay, last question.
Tell us a secret about yourself.
A secret about myself?
Sorry? That no one knows.
A secret about myself that no one knows. Huh? No more secrets?
Yeah. Keep it.
okay, I'll tell you a little secret. Just before I came to camp, I got a bit sick. My son gave me a cold, right? Not somebody else's son. And so I was really cold one night, and I snuck into the kitchen, and I ate like a whole bunch of lemon cream biscuits. But I'm supposed to not eat that stuff, so therefore, you know, I sort of had to sneak them in, because when my wife is awake, she'll see me eat them. So, so that's a secret. It's not a very big secret, but all right, cool. Well, this morning, we're going to continue on our series on Judges, and we're going to look at the topic of the epic Judges. Right, if you're not young like me, epic just means fantastic, great Judges. Okay, and we're going to be looking at chapters 3 all the way to chapter 10:5. We don't have time to read it all, but just keep in mind that we've got a massive, massive scope. All right, so here we go. Let's do a quick recap of yesterday. We said that the Old Testament is a one-way street that points to Jesus, including the book of Judges, right? And so God makes a lot of promises in the Old Testament, including in Judges. And 2 Corinthians tells us no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen, it is true, is spoken to all, by all, to the glory of God, right? All the promises in the Old Testament and New Testament point to Jesus. Now, today when we look at some of the passages we're going to read, you're going to be asking in your mind the question, really? Does this stuff really all point to Jesus? Is it actually possible? Because today we're going to meet this massive king, right? His name is Eglon. Who's heard the name Eglon? Some people? Well, you will by the end of today. He's like a sumo wrestler. He is massive, right? This guy, he gets a sword plunged into him, and the fat closes over the sword. I mean, oh, disgusting. This is a guy who's been eating McDonald's for, you know, the last 30 years, and he's still walking around. What do you do with this? How does this guy point to Jesus? There's another guy. Who's heard of Shamgar? He's a judge. Shamgar? Okay, you will by the end of today. Oh, yeah, some people down the front. Shamgar kills 600 Philistines, right? Baddies, bad guys, with an ox goad, a cattle prodder, right? Just imagine a big stick with some pointy ends. He kills 600. Now, how does this point to Jesus? Are you kidding about this? Maybe the 2 Corinthians verse is wrong. And who's heard of Gideon? Everyone's heard of Gideon, right? Now, there's a little scene in that we'll cover today where the enemies have a dream, and then they see this big loaf of bread rolling down the hill and destroying a camp. And that somehow tells us something about Jesus. You think, how can that be? You know, is 2 Corinthians wrong? Is Tom actually wrong about this Jesus stuff? Well, hold on to your Bibles. You'll find out that all of them actually do, surprisingly. All right, so how are we going to do this? Well, of course, we're going to use the West Wing method. What is the West Wing method? Why do we use the West Wing method? You know, who's brave enough to remember from last night? Why do we use the West Wing method? Okay, it's early in the morning. We use the West Wing method because the Bible, like a TV series, is actually one big story. And each part actually is in the flow of events that connects each other part to it, right? So the Bible's not just individual sayings here and there. It's one big story, just like a TV series, like West Wing. And so therefore we need to think about it like one big book. That's why we use the West Wing method. The fancy, fancy term for this, who can remember that? Biblical theology. Yes, Grace, good on you. So biblical theology, don't worry about the name. It just means the Bible is one big story. Okay, and so what's the first question we need to ask on the Bible if we're using the West Wing method? What has happened so far? Previously on the West Wing, what has happened so far? Perfect, exactly. What's happened so far? What's the next question?
What's happening now?
Yes. What's your name?
Nathan.
He's a star. Number two, what's the third question? Oh, I just showed you. What's the third question? What's the third question?
What does it teach us about God?
Why do we need to ask this question? Okay. It's because this is not entertainment. The Bible's not entertainment written to us to make us go to sleep at night. It's actually God speaking to us. And so God is actually trying to show us something. He's not just trying to entertain us. So we have to ask the question, well, what does it show us about God? God's revealing himself to us, right? And also, lastly, what's the fourth question? We got to teach about God in Jesus. Yeah, and we ask this question because the Bible is one big story. It's a whole bunch of promises that point to Jesus. Jesus is the answer to all of them, and so we want to know how all of these stories point back to Jesus. Okay, so they're the four questions. Most of you got them. Perfect. So let's go and ask the first question, what has happened so far? So quick recap, Genesis 1 and 2. God made a perfect world, but man sins in Genesis 3. Right? That's the first half of the Bible, if you like. Yeah? The rest of the Bible is just a big plan for God to reverse sin, reverse the curse of Genesis 3. Right? And he does this very early on by promising a guy called Abraham three big things. One is he'll give birth to a nation of many people, he'll give them a land, and he'll bless them and use them to bless the whole entire world. Right? That's the promise. And all of those find themselves yes in Christ Jesus. All right. Now in the Exodus, they had people, they had no land, they were slaves in another land, and they're not quite sure about the blessing part. And in Judges, they have lots of people. They've gone into the land, but they haven't really quite conquered it, and there's still lots of different enemies inside the land, as we saw last night. So they haven't really got the land yet, and they're sort of a blessing, but they're sort of not a blessing quite yet. So that's still in tension. So that's Judges. And we saw that in the first two chapters of the Judges, which is like, we saw a treadmill occurring. You remember the treadmill from yesterday? So Israel sins, right, and then God gets angry and sends them to be oppressed. And then God sends a savior to save them, and then Israel repents for a while. Then after a while, stupidly enough, they go back to their old sin, and the sin is worse than it was before. And God is not only angry, he's very angry. So there's a spiral going on, but it's not flat. It actually goes down and down and down. Okay, so that's pretty much what we did last night. So today, we're going to ask the next question, what is happening now? Okay, so here we go. What's happening now? What's happening now is the next chunk of Judges, pretty much from chapter 3 until about chapter 19 or so. And here, what we'll see is a whole bunch of different individual judges following the cycle that we saw in the teaser trailer in chapters 1 and 2. Okay? There's six different stories. And each of these stories starts with the phrase, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Or again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So as you walk through those chapters, every time you see that, you think, new section. And in each of these sections, there's one main judge, right? Sometimes there's a few little smaller judges thrown in, but there's usually one main judge, like like Gideon or like Samson or something like that. Now, this morning, we're actually going to go through the first four big judges, and tonight we're going to finish off with the last two big judges. Right? So four this morning, two tonight. All right. So here we go. Let's do the first of the big judges. And to do that, we're going to get to read Judges 3, 7 through to 11. The judge's name is Othniel. Grace is going to read it for us. Yep.
Judges chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. I'm reading from the ESV version, so it might be slightly different to yours. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Hey. All right, thanks, Grace. That was a hard name to pronounce. Well done. Oops. Okay, so the first judge is Othniel. The first major judge is Othniel. Now, what do we see here? We see the cycle in play, don't we? Right? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? God was angry with them. And so, therefore, God handed them over to these bad guys, this Cushan-Rishathaim guy. Right? He got angry, and then they cried out to God for help. And so, what did God do? God sent a savior. This savior guy is Othniel. And Othniel fought against Cushan, we'll just call him CR. We fought against CR. He won against CR. The people were good for the rest of the life of Othniel. This is the simple case of the system in motion. Right, Othniel is the first judge, and he matches the treadmill perfectly. And he goes in there, he's the white knight. He's simple, he confronts the enemy direct, he beats them in a fair fight. The people of God are saved. That's it. All over. And then after 8 years of oppression, Israel had peace again. Judge number one. All right. Judge number two. His name is Ehud, and things get a little bit complicated with Ehud. So we're going to read the next judge, Judges 3, verse 12 through to 20, and Nancy is going to read for us. Yes.
Judges 3, verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah, When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and take possessions of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
All right, thank you. All right, what do we see here? We see the cycle in motion again, right? Again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then God handed them over to Eglon and the Moabites. Eglon is this king. And they cried out to God for a savior. And this time God sends them a savior. But his name is Ehud. Now he's a little bit different to Othniel. Othniel is the white knight. He's a kind of Aragorn kind of character from Lord of the Rings. You know, just powerful king, big swords, just cuts them down. This guy doesn't fight the enemy head on. Instead, he does a little devious side path. He sort of tricks the king, lulls him to a sense of security. And you know, the other thing about Ehud, he's a left-hander. Now, I know most of us don't think much of left-handers these days, and a lot of people are left-handers. Who's left-handed here? Yeah, there's a few, right? You know, who did high school Latin? This will be a test. High school Latin? Yeah, okay, cool. What's the word for left in Latin? I did for 1 year. Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, translated to English is sinister. Oh, sinister. Right-handed people are dexters, left-handed people are sinisters. In the Roman world, the left-handed guys were a little bit devious, a little bit evil. And that's kind of true all through history. Even this is Jewish culture, not Roman culture. But even then, they saw the left-handed person as a little bit weird, a little bit weak, a little bit devious. And certainly, Ehud is kind of like that. You see, he goes up to the king and says, hey, king, I've got a message for you. And the king says, oh, shut up, everyone. Now, people can't just approach the king, right? And even when they approach the king, what they usually do is they open the left-hand side of their cloak to show there's no sword, right? Because usually, if you want to kill someone, you grab your sword and you go and kill them. But this guy says, oh, king, look, no sword. But of course, he's a left-hander. His sword is on his right thigh. And so he's able to approach the king. And when he actually talks to the king, he whips the sword from the unexpected side, the little short sword, and he plunges it into the king. Right? And notice this, the king is a fat man. Now, some of these guys, I heard some little bit of sniggering there. Because we're like, are we allowed to laugh in the Bible? You know, it's kind of weird. It's funny, but we shouldn't laugh. You can laugh. There's a lot of funny things in the Bible. The Bible, God's very funny, right? And see, we're supposed to laugh. This guy, Eglon, is this fat dude. Right? And he's so fat that when Ehud sticks him with a blade, it goes through his back and he can't pull the blade out because the fat closed over the blade. This guy is like that sumo wrestler from the first few slides, right? And he dies. And even more stupid, he's dead and his servants think he's relieving himself. Or pretty much, he thinks they're going to a toilet. And so the servants are just waiting. Oh, poor king, he's just, you know, in the toilet. We better not disturb him. Meanwhile, of course, Ehud is running away. But finally they open the door and they realize Eglon is dead. And by that time, Ehud has already told everyone, hey, I've killed Eglon, come and fight with me. And then they come down and they kill the Moabites. Now, it's quite a humorous story. You know, this fat, stupid king who gets deceived so easily and even his servants are so dumb. But when we think about this, Eglon isn't as stupid and dumb as we think. Because remember right back in the beginning of the story that Nancy just read for us, this guy was like kind of a George Bush, Barack Obama of his day. He's a coalition builder. He built a coalition of all of these different countries to attack Israel. That's hard. Diplomacy is not easy, but he did it. And not only that, he organized all of these different armies to oppress Israel for 18 years. The people of God could not fight against this guy, and they were oppressed for 18 years. I mean, that's a long time, right? Some people here are kind of more, just a few years more than 18. That's most of your life. 18 years. He's no slouch. He's no dummy. The point of his story is not that Eglon is a dummy and is easily beaten. He's obviously not. The point of his story is, no matter how powerful the enemy is, no matter how great this king is, once God's appointed savior turns up, nobody else can stand against God's appointed savior. once God's appointed Savior turns up, no one can stand against God's Savior. You see, Eglon isn't dumb. He's just nothing compared to the power of God. Once God's appointed Savior turns up, he looks like a fool. He gets tricked. People think he's in the toilet. It's ridiculous. See, the story is you can never, never match it with God. If you go up against God, there's no competition. You go up against God to try and fight him, you will try and fail. If you go up against God and try and fight him, you will try and you will die. That is the power of God. All right, let's get to our third. This is actually Judge 2.5. He's a very, very small judge. He doesn't count as a major judge. Let's have Mark. Sorry, James. Sorry, James. James, could you please read for us 3:31. Sorry.
Chapter 3, verses 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Okay, thank you. It's a long passage. All right, this is a sort of a mini judge, but he's still there for a reason, right? Imagine if you were Shamgar, you just made it in the Bible. You got one verse. That's fantastic, right? So this guy just made it to the Bible. And again, what this guy does, he shows us God's power, doesn't he? I mean, this guy saved Israel. How? He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. This is what an ox goad looks like. It's pretty much a piece of wood with some spikes on top, and you push cows around with it. And this guy killed 600 armed soldiers with a piece of stick, with a bit of thing. It's crazy, isn't it? The weapon is ridiculous. I had a friend once. His name is Sid. He was a very, very good tennis player in our youth group. And we played tennis with each other, you know, sometimes after church. And he'd have a really expensive racket because he's a good player. But, you know, when other players played against him, he'd say, look, yeah, here, use my racket. Use my really expensive racket. Don't scratch it, but, hey, use my expensive racket. You know, he would use their racket, the rubbish Target, you know, $20 racket. He would use that, and he'd play, and he'd still win because he was that good. Yeah, and he wouldn't have to run around very much because he could just anticipate where your balls are going, and he'd just sort of walk across, hit the ball, walk across, hit a grub. He was really good. Yeah, at one point he started hitting with his left hand. That was just humiliating. Like, come on, I know I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. But he was still winning with his left hand. You see, and this is the picture we're getting of God here. No matter who the enemy is, God can beat them because he's so good, he's so powerful. He can use the Target tennis racket. He can use an ox goad and use that weapon to defeat his enemies. That's how powerful, that's how in control God is. God's a powerful God, and through Shamgar, he saved Israel once again. All right, next judge. Next judge is Deborah, and here it's actually chapters 4 through to 5, but we will get Mark to read us chapter 4.
Judges chapter 4. Mm-hmm. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggidgim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, Is anyone there? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan.
All right, thank you. I love that verse. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammered it and went quietly while he lay asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through the temple into the ground. And he died. Like, as if he wouldn't be dead after the tent peg went through his temple. It's pretty amazing. Okay, here we go, the story once again. Enemies of God. This guy, Sisera, he's very powerful. He oppresses Israel for 20 years. Powerful guy. Israel sins. God hands him over to Sisera. They cry for help. And so God now sends a savior. Now, we think, it's probably Barak. He's the man. You know, back in those days, men are the ones who went out and did the fighting. But it's not Barak, is it? It's actually a woman. See, he goes and looks for Deborah. She turns out to be the judge. And even Deborah thinks it's kind of funny, you know, because back in those days, you know, women didn't go off and fight. Women stayed at home and cooked, and men went off and fight. That's how it was in those days. It's changed now, but back in those days it was like this. And Deborah says, look, because you're such a chicken, Barak, God is actually going to hand over Sisera to a woman. And so we're all thinking, yeah, it's going to be Deborah. But then they go off and fight. And yeah, they do win. But it's not even really Deborah which is the one who defeats Sisera for Israel. It actually turns out to be an unexpected savior. It turns out to be Jael, wife of Heber. Now, who is she? She's not a prophetess. She's not a queen. She's not a judge. She's just some nobody. and she kills this mighty king who's oppressed Israel for 20 years with this crazy weapon. It's not a sword, it's not a nuke, it's a tent peg. Look at this, it's crazy. God is so powerful that he can use this unexpected savior, this woman, this wife of Heber, this nobody, with the craziest weapon, a tent peg, and through that defeat his enemies that have oppressed Israel, his people, for 20 years. That is amazing. That's how powerful God is. All right. Now that is a story of Deborah. Now we're going to go to our last judge for today, and his name is Gideon. You'll find the story of Gideon in chapters 6 through to 8. Now we haven't got time to read the story of Gideon. Let's just read one small chunk of Gideon, which is chapter 7, verses 1 through to 14, and we'll have our last reader read that to us, which is Julian. Perfect.
So Judges chapter 7.
So 1 to 14.
1 to 14, yep. So it's Gideon defeats the Midianites. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands."
Right, thank you. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into their hands. You see, we hate it when we do something and somebody else gets the credit, right? Who's ever been in that sort of situation? There's like a group assignment at uni or something like this. You do all the work, the team gets the points, but somebody else gets the credit. Might be at work as well. You spend late nights working and somebody else gets the credit. They get the bonus at the end of the year, they get the promotion, and you get overlooked. It's terrible. Right? It's unjust. When you do the work, you should get the credit. And here what we see is exactly the problem. God does the work. He's the one who's acting on these things, and somebody else gets the credit. You see, as usual, we see the same cycle again. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, so God hands them over to this bunch of bad guys. They cry to the Lord for help, and then God sends them a judge, a savior. Now, who is this judge? this judge is this Gideon guy. Now, Gideon, he's not Othniel, is he? He's not just like the stand up, okay, let's fight the enemy, let's conquer them for God. He's a chicken, pretty much. He's a scaredy cat, right? When we first meet him, we didn't get to read about this, but when we first meet him, he's actually threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, threshing wheat, you have to get the wheat and throw it up into the air, the chaff blows away, the grain falls. He's doing this in a wine press. It's a very confined area. So he's going, like, he's a chicken, right? Because he's scared. And then finally this angel comes to him and says, look, you know, you've been picked by God to save your people. And he says, oh, wait, no, not me. And, you know, my clan is the smallest amongst my people, and I'm the smallest amongst my clan. You know, don't ask me to save Israel. I'm just a small guy. And God says, no, don't worry, I'll be with you. And he burns up this food. It's pretty impressive. Then even then he's like, oh, I'm not quite sure, God. Can you make the fleece wet? And so God makes it wet. Oh, no, I'm not sure, still not sure, God. Can you make the fleece dry? So God makes it dry. And finally, he goes and tries to save Israel. And all he does is cut down this little pole overnight. In the middle of the night, he sneaks around, cuts down a pole. Like, that's going to save Israel, right? And not only that, but, you know, he finally musters up enough trust in God to go and fight the bad guys. And he's got this army of 20-odd thousand, I think. And he's facing an army whose camels are as vast as the sand on the seashore, right? His 20,000 men is nothing compared to the enemy he's facing. That's just their camels. Don't worry about their foot soldiers and their chariots and all the other stuff. This guy is vastly, vastly outnumbered. And God says, you've got too many men. And, you know, you can imagine scaredy cat Gideon. He's like, what do you mean I've got too many men? I don't have enough men. And God says, no. Pretty much say, tell anyone, if you're scared, you want to go home, go home. Like, this is an army. Like, if you're scared, you want to go home? Like, yeah, that's not an option. If you're in the army, you fight. And if you die, you die. But that's what you do. But God says, no, too many men, if they're scared, they get to home. So a whole bunch of them left. And so you still got too many men. And so they bring them to the water and get them to drink. And so some people get water with their hands and drink. Others just go plunge their head straight into the water, drink. He goes, yep, the guys who do this, the lapping, the hand thing, you get to keep them. And there's 300. Now, you thought the 300 Spartans was amazing, right? They had lots of subsidiary Greeks. This is 300 men, right? This is 300 guys against this army that you can't even count. And God says, okay, that's good now. I can do something with this. And what's the point of all of this stuff? It's to show us that if salvation comes to Israel, it's not going to be through Gideon. This guy is a chicken. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. He himself admits that his clan is the weakest, and he's the weakest of his clan. And he's so scared that after God burns up, food is not enough, wet fleece not enough, dry fleece not enough. Finally, you know, he's going. And he's got this army, which is really, really small, 20-odd thousand, and God whittles it down to 300. And all of this is God saying, if salvation comes, it's not going to come from Gideon or his army. It's going to come because I give the victory. Me. Not Gideon, not these guys. And in fact, if you're not sure about this, I'll take you down to the enemy camp. He goes down to the enemy camp, and even the enemies understand this. So if there's a big barley roll blowing down the hill and destroys the tent, that's Gideon, son of Joash. God has given us over to him. God is the one who wins the victory. Even the enemy knows this, right? Everyone knows this. It's abundantly clear. And so if God is going to give the victory, then make sure God gets the credit for the victory. That's a big story of Gideon. Now, unfortunately for Gideon, unfortunately for the people of Israel, they're pretty dumb. They're pretty dumb. You see, in chapter 8, let me read to you the first chunk of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 22. So after all the fighting's done, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Now, how stupid do you have to be to think that Gideon saved you from the hand of Midian? It's clearly, clearly not Gideon. Don't give him the credit, rather give God the credit. Now, we see that Israel has got two big problems. One is they've actually loved the gift, right? The peace, the prosperity, all that stuff more than the giver himself. everything was fine for them until they started losing their lands and their cattle and their sheep, and then they cried out to God for help. They didn't actually have a good relationship with God. They didn't relate to God before that, only when their gifts started disappearing. And the second problem is they gave the credit to another person who wasn't God. Let's look at each of these in turn. The first one, you know, this time, so they loved the gift so much, this time Israel calls out to God for help. And you know what? God, this time, he doesn't immediately send them a savior, a judge. This time, he actually sends a prophet first. If you read in chapter 7, he sends a prophet, and the prophet pretty much starts lecturing them and says, look, you know, you want help from me? Well, you've been worshipping all these other gods for so long. Why don't you ask the other gods to help you? They're not gods, but you want to help them. You've been worshipping them all along. And then Israel says, no, we want to worship you now, God. Please save us. And then, you know, so pretty much all they want from God is the stuff he can give. Give us peace again. Give us cattle again. Give us land and grain again. It's like that Sunday school kid, you know. The Sunday school teacher says, you know, Bob, did you pray last night? You know, Bob, did you do quiet time? Did you pray last night? And the Sunday school kid says, no, teacher, I didn't pray last night because last night I didn't want anything. You know, and so Israel is like that Sunday school kid. He only ever prays to God when he actually wants something. Now, these people, the Sunday school kid and the Israelites, are treating God as some sort of cosmic vending machine. Right? He's just there all the time, and if I want something, I'll put in my $2, I'll press a button, and out comes my Coke. But God's not like that. Right? God isn't a cosmic vending machine, and we're not just to relate to God like that, ask him for stuff when we need it. But I wonder if sometimes we are. You know, I wonder when we pray to God, is it only when we actually want stuff from God? You see, I mean, it's good to ask God for stuff. God wants us to ask him for stuff. We show our dependence on God. He does provide. It's good. Right? But having said that, if the only thing we ever do in prayer, or if the majority of the times we pray, is just to ask God for stuff, then maybe we're like that Sunday school kid. Maybe we're like the Israelite who actually loves God's gifts more than God himself. Now imagine a relationship like that. Imagine if you were like that with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your parents. The only time you ever talk to them is when you want stuff. It's not much of a relationship, is it? The one good way to check out if we're a little bit like the Sunday school kid or the Israelite is to look at our prayers and ask ourselves, what else do we actually talk to God about in our prayers? One thing that we do at our church is to go through the ACTS model. Who's ever heard of the ACTS model? A-C-T-S? Some people, yeah. We break up our prayers into four sections. The first section is A, which just means adoration. We spend a lot of time saying, God, you're fantastic, you're great, you made the world, it's beautiful, you sent the rain, you're so good, you're powerful. The next thing we do is we spend a lot of time thanking God. Thank you, God, for my health. Thank you, God, for my parents. Thank you, God, for my children. Thank you, God, for my church. Thank you, God, for my life. We spend a lot of time thanking God because he's given us so much. Thank you, God, for my salvation. After that, we spend a lot of time confessing. Sorry, God. You know, yesterday I didn't honor you with everything I did. I lied to this person. I envied that person. I'm really sorry. I know you hate sin. I'm sorry. Confession. And the last one, S, supplication. And God, now I do need my daily bread. Please help me with this hard relationship. Please give me a job for tomorrow or give me the ability to go and study uni. Those things. This is a relationship where we're actually relating to God with everything, not just asking for stuff. Israel fell into the problem of just doing the S part only instead of the A, C, T, and S, just like the Sunday school kid. They love the gift more than the giver, and that's a problem. What else did they do? Israel gave credit to somebody who wasn't the one who actually did the work. Israel gave credit to Gideon, like we just read. Crazy. Israel asked Gideon to rule because he gave the victory. Now, this has got to be one of the stupidest statements in the whole Bible. We've just seen that Gideon is a weakling. His army is small. God has said many times, even through the mouth of his enemies, I am going to save you. So therefore, give me the credit when it's done. And they don't. They give it to Gideon. Now, admittedly, Gideon rejects it initially, but then he builds this ephod, this little tunic thing with the stones. And in the end, they start worshipping this, you know, and then in the end it just leads them to civil war. His sort of half-son, Abimelech, does all these bad things, and Israel goes into half-war. And all of this highlights, the recurring theme is, you've got to relate to the God who's talking to you, who's saving you, and you've got to give credit where credit's due. God calls the shots, make sure you give him the credit, and God calls the shot, make sure you love him and not his gifts. Make sense? God calls the shots, make sure you give him the credit, and God gives you this, calls the shots, and so you make sure you love him and not his gifts. The big things. Now, let's roll across to our question three. What does it teach us about God? Well, what have we seen today in the first, the judges? We saw that God always wins. God always wins with laughable ease. Number two, God is so powerful that he can actually win using unexpected saviors like Jael, wife of Heber, and unexpected weapons like tent pegs and left-sided blades, ox goads like this thing here. God's so powerful, he can toy with his enemies and win. And lastly, we see that God always gets the credit when he wins. God always gets the credit when he wins. Now for us, we can see this, right? God always wins. God promises many times that he loves us, he'll look after us in this life, he'll make us more like Jesus in this life, and he'll take us home to heaven when we die. He's promised that. He's not going to go back on his word. And so therefore, and God always, always wins. So we can walk through life being confident of this. Now I wonder if you guys ever doubted that God will actually keep his promise in your life. I mean, you look around and think, yeah, God's going to keep his promise to all my friends, but not, don't sure about me. You know, will God really look after me in this life? I mean, I really want a boyfriend or a girlfriend now. Will God really provide? I want a husband, a wife. I want kids. My friends are having kids. I'm not having kids. Will God really give me kids? Will God give me the money I need, the security I need, the jobs I need, the food that I need? Or even, will God bless my ministry so it goes well? You know, well, God doesn't say he'll give you all of those things, but he does say that I will look after you in this life, and I'll make you more and more like Christ in this life. I'll give you some of those things, not all of them, but I'll do what I promised. I'll make you more like Christ, and I'll prepare you to go home with me in heaven. Now, if you ever doubt this in your life, when you don't get stuff, or you do get stuff, and your friends get stuff, and you don't get stuff, if you ever doubt this, just remember, God's made a promise. He always, always wins. And so we can actually trust him to deliver on his promises. He might not give us everything that we want, but he'll give us what's best for us, and we can trust that. Number two, God can use unexpected saviors and unexpected weapons. See, God wins, but sometimes it's not in a way that we expect. There's a couple who actually wanted to buy a house, a bigger house, so they could actually have small groups, cell groups, come over to their house. And they're very keen to do this. And they checked out all the prices. They were on the market for a long time. And eventually they found a place that they're going to buy. They got a deposit. But then all of these little problems crept in. And so in the end, they didn't buy the house. Somebody else bought the house. And they're thinking, what's going on here? We prayed. We prepared. This house is really for ministry. It's, you know, we're honest about that. And God hasn't given it to us. Then in a few weeks after that, these big rains came and it flooded that whole house out, and the house was pretty much destroyed. They had to knock it down. You see, God actually protected them from buying a house which was going to be soaked and destroyed. You know, if they had bought that house, they would have to knock it down. They would have lost everything. But for some reason, God delayed them buying that house. And actually, he won for them in a different way. Now, that's just one example. It's a very material example. My church... back at home, we're looking to expand. We're looking to buy a new building. And we had this building picked out. It's fantastic. It's massive. And we brought the whole church there for a picnic. And then we got gazumped. You know, a commercial company just bought the property from underneath us. And we're thinking, what's going on? You know, but we don't know what's going to go on. We're looking at other buildings now. But we trust that God has somehow got a plan in place. He'll still win for us, through us, but it just won't be within this particular building. It might be another building, or it might be later. Who knows? But you see, God is so powerful, he can use one building, another building, anything. He's so powerful, and we can trust him. And lastly, God always gets the credit. God always gets the credit. So God wins, God gets the credit, and that's true of anything in our life. Sometimes we'll get a good job, sometimes we won't. Sometimes we'll get a wife or a husband or kids, and sometimes we won't. But when those things happen, it's always thanks be to God. It's never, oh, I worked so hard, I got this stuff. Always give credit back to God. And also that's true of ministries at church as well. A lot of you guys put lots of effort into running camps, music teams, small groups, cell groups. And when it goes fantastic, you think, wow, I'm such a great cell group leader. Yeah, God's given you gifts, But in the day, God's given you the gifts. And so the credit always goes back to God for your cell group, for your music team, for everything else, for this house party. God always gets the credit. Now, as we think about this, we're going to hit our fourth question for today. Fourth question is, of course, what does it teach us about God in Jesus? Now, first thing we saw is God always wins. God always wins. Now come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read to you. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with his regulations that was against us, and he stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, God always wins. If he wants to save us, he will. And he does it through Jesus. And no matter what things stand in Jesus' way, Satan, the devil, the world and its value system, even our own sinfulness, if God wants to save us, he will. He always triumphs. God always wins. Fantastic, isn't it? But God is so powerful, he can use unexpected saviors and unexpected weapons. Do you see what savior and what weapon he used in Colossians? The savior is this unexpected dude. He's a son of a carpenter. He's not a son of a king, or he's not a son of a prophet or a son of a general. He's a son of a carpenter. He's born in Bethlehem, this small nowhere town in the middle of a small nowhere country, Israel, in a massive Roman Empire. This guy's unexpected. And you know, he goes home and his brothers and sisters and mother think he's crazy initially, and everyone else doesn't want to get to know him. The savior is unexpected. Jesus is an unexpected savior. But God is so powerful, he can even save through an unexpected guy like that. And look at the weapon. Look at the weapon. It's not a nuclear weapon. It's not an advanced tactical fighter. It's not a joint strike fighter. It's not anything. It's not even a sword. It's a cross. It's an electric chair. It's an instrument of execution. It's a syringe for a lethal injection. That's the weapon that God uses to defeat the law, the devil, the world, our own sinfulness, so that we can be saved. God is so powerful, he can even use an unexpected savior and an unexpected weapon to win the greatest victory of all. Victory over sin, victory over the devil. And because of that, God gets the credit. God gets the credit. See, we're not Christians because we go to church. We're not Christians because we do quiet time. We're not Christians because we do ministries at church. We're Christians only because God picked us out, because Jesus died for us, and now we're Christians, now we're saved. And because that's the case, God always gets the credit for our Christianity. We never think that we're at church, we're Christians because we're good people. We always acknowledge we're Christians only because God chose us and Jesus died for us. And so therefore God always gets the glory for our walk with him and for our ministries and everything else in life. See, three things we saw from God. He always wins. He does it with unexpected saviors and unexpected instruments, and God always gets the glory. Now, when we first started today, we were thinking, how can possibly Ehud, fat King Eglon, Shamgar, this ox goat, possibly point us to Jesus? Hopefully today, after this morning session, we're seeing that it shows us a lot about Jesus. Different facets, a model, different drawings, but all showing us that every promise to reverse the curse of Abraham, to bring us back to God, finds its yes in Jesus. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by all to the glory of God. Amen.
I know my limit. I think we just... Can you hear me now? Okay, thank you. I think we have the time for dividing little groups. And then if you got a name tag, your name tag actually tell you which group you belong to. And just look at your name tag. Either you have a E 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then you will belong to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then if the, your camp book will tell you where you are. If you have problem on reading it, I do have an electronic version here will tell you exactly where your group will be. And then you will have next about 40 minutes to for your group and Bible study time. And I trust that you don't mind to miss a bit of your morning tea. So you are welcome to extend that time a bit more. And then the workshop will start at 11:30. That is something you cannot miss. All right. And then if you have problem on finding the workshop location, you can come to me as well. Before we divide in a group, let's pray. Father God, thank you that you, this morning you have taught us about that you save us no matter what, how undeserving we are. And Lord, we pray that you can help us to make the credit back to you because we don't deserve all the things that you have granted to us. Lord, this morning we pray that while we divide into groups, continue to help us to use your words to how to apply to our lives so that all the glory and honor will be back to you. We give thanks again. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can divide. Okay, I can repeat the workshop location. The topic is in your page 30 in your workbook. Page 30. And for the Saturday workshop, the first one, the case for Christ is in the village kitchen, the next door, just behind the door there. The second one is on homosexuality by Tony Kwan, will be in here. 11:30. The third and the fourth one, the third one is in Cantonese, is talking about cult and new atheism. That will be up the dome. The third, the fourth one is in Mandarin, it's by our Pastor Joey, is in is Christ really risen from the dead? That will be in the village lunch one, just right a little bit across there. Okay. Right. Okay, then you better go to your group now.